I want to talk to you today on a life that counts. There is a well-known verse, I think it was made in, even to a song, that says, only one life so soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. He's right. Just one life and one shot. There are no mulligans. For those of you who don't play golf, a mulligan is when a golfer hits a ball in the water and decides to drop the ball and hit another one. Gets another shot. And the pros, they don't have mulligans at all. It's just hackers like me that would maybe have one mulligan around. But life, there are no mulligans. You don't get to push the rewind button, back up, and try it again. You have one opportunity, one day, one time. And in light of eternity, I want the life that I have to count. Don't you? I want it to mean something. I want it to be significant. It needs to be more than just keeping the house clean and the yard cut and the bills paid. And you ought to keep the bills paid and the yard cut and the house clean. But that's not what life is about. It's more significant than that. And the text today is from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus replied, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into His glory. The truth is, a kernel of wheat must be planted in the soil, for unless it dies, it will be alone, a single seed. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who despise their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And those who want to be my disciples must come and follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And if they follow me, the Father will honor them." Now, the context of the passage quickly. If you back up, you will see that this occurred immediately after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, back verses 12 through 19. You'll also notice that it occurs immediately after a group of Greeks who had come to the feast had come with the request, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And when they brought him that request, "There are Greeks here to see you," it was this that prompted the saying of Christ, which obviously alludes to his own death. Some suggest that the request of the Greeks brought the world scope of redemption into view for the Lord, and that there was an understanding that his death was not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And their arrival there perhaps brought into focus the significance of his cross, that it would touch the whole world, and that perhaps this is what prompted the saying at this particular time. But understand what this would have meant to the Jews. Hardly any passage in the New Testament would come with such a shock to those who heard it for the first time as this particular passage. Because it begins with a saying which everyone would expect, and it finishes with a series of sayings which were the last things anyone would have ever expected. Because you see, the concept of the Jews, you remember what he said? "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified." How did the Jews of that day, what would they have understood that to mean? They were waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the Messiah to come and throw off the Roman yoke and restore Israel to world dominance as a nation, to restore their empire, if you will. They were influenced by many apocryphal writings that emerged during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, that 400-year period, concerning the Son of Man. The book of Enoch, for example, repeatedly speaks of the Son of Man as a tremendous figure who, as it were being held in leash or held in check by God. But someday God will release him and he will come with a divine power against which no man or kingdom will be able to stand. And he would smash the way to the world empire for the Jews. And Those writings, of course, are not part of the New Testament canon, not considered to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they were part of the history and the literature of that day and influenced the thinking of the Jews. And to the Jews, the Son of Man stood for the undefeatable world conqueror sent by God to usher the golden age. So when Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," His audience must have caught their collective breaths. For until now, He had repeatedly said that His hour had not come. Remember what He said to His mother in the wedding at Cana of Galilee? "What do you have to do? You know, what do you have to do with me, mother? My time has not yet come." And in John 7 and 30, on a time when Jesus upset some people and they were wanting to kill Him, the Bible said they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him because His hour had not yet come. But now Jesus is saying, "The hour has come." And I can imagine the reaction of the Jews, those who misunderstood His intent. When they heard that, they probably thought, "Well, it's about time. At last we're going to get some action around here. Now You're with the program, Jesus. Take care of these hated Romans." But when they heard Jesus say, "The hour is come," in their misunderstanding of what that meant, they would have believed that the trumpet call of eternity had sounded and the might of heaven was on the march and that the campaign of victory was on the move and that Messiah was about to ascend the throne and Israel would once again be great, made a great nation. But Jesus did not mean what they understood or what they misunderstood. They thought it meant that the kingdoms of the world would fall before the conqueror's feet. But what Jesus meant when He said, "The hour has come for Me to be glorified," in the Gospel of John, the glorification of Christ throughout the book refers to His cross. Not to conquest, but to crucifixion. Not to strength and superiority through power, but rather to sacrifice. And it's clearly illustrated right here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the next thing He talks about is corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, which He was about to do. It is a clear reference to His death. And no doubt their initial enthusiasm began to wane as they continued listening. The first sentence Jesus spoke would have excited the hearts of those who heard it. But then came a succession of sayings which must have left them staggered and bewildered by their sheer incredibility. For He spoke not of conquest, but of sacrifice and death. For He said, "Truly, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. It must be planted in the soil," He said, "or it will just be alone until it dies. A single seed. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who despise their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All those who want to be My disciples must come and follow Me because My servants must be where I am. And if they follow Me, the Father will honor them." Right here, Jesus teaches us how to live a life that counts. And it's contrary to every value and principle of the culture that we live in, of our society and the world around us. It is contrary to all of that because Jesus teaches that the path to fruitfulness lies in surrender, sacrifice, and self-death. And believe me, the world around us wants nothing of that. A kernel of wheat. Wish I had one to hold. You have a picture of one on the screen. Think of it. As you look up, just look at it in your mind, a single kernel. In it is the power of life. Bound up inside that shell, that small kernel, is life. It has the capacity to feed the hungry and sustain life. But more than that, it has within itself life-giving energy capable of reproduction. It can be multiplied again and again and again and again and again. How many kernels, how many wheat fields are in one kernel of wheat? It has the power to be reproduced. It is amazing what one kernel of wheat can become, of what it can do. But all of that potential present indeed, but all of it can be lost and wasted and meaningless unless it falls into the ground and dies. And if the grain is never planted, it remains by itself alone. And what could be is never realized. For the grain of wheat to become anything more than a grain of wheat, it must die. But when it falls into the ground and dies, it is set free from its encasement, from the limitations which hedge it in. You hear that phrase, falling into the ground to die. It speaks of sacrifice and death to self-will. And that's what Jesus is talking about. When he talks about living your life for yourself, he's talking about self-will. When he talks about losing your life for Christ's sake, he is talking about the death of self-will. And the miracle of life, think of this, not only is this a picture of sacrifice and the death of self-will, but the miracle of life and reproduction happens beneath the ground in obscurity, out of sight, and in the darkness. And it reminds me that living a life that counts isn't always recognized immediately. Oftentimes, the people who make the greatest differences in the world go completely unnoticed by the public. And their contribution isn't apparent at first. They are unheralded and unannounced by the crowd. But two things for sure, they are always known by God. What was the last part of the verse? What did it say? If they follow me, the Father will honor them. The life that's lived in sacrifice and surrender is a life that is honored by God. And I'm reminded of the saying of Watchman Nee that I quote frequently when he said, to have God do His own work in me, if only once, is far greater than a lifetime of human striving. If just once. It's always known by God. And it's also will be known to those whose lives have been touched. And in that category of people, sometimes it may take time for people to even recognize that. It takes a while for children. They have to grow up for a while and live a while and get a little older before they look back and realize and recognize that mom and dad weren't nearly as dumb as they thought. And they look back and they recognize the investment of the lives of their parents into theirs or grandparents into theirs. And sometimes it isn't until later that you look back and see the impact that a teacher made or a coach or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a grandparent, a member of your family, an impact that they made in your life. It isn't automatic. It isn't instantaneous. We're not talking about instant grits here, folks. This isn't a microwave. It is a crock pot. And they may not be apparent in the short term. But that shouldn't matter if we're living for eternity. Because now is just a piece of lint in the vastness of the universe. And Jesus said, if you live for yourself, you lose. And the way to find your life is to give it away. Because if the kernel of corn dies, it bears much fruit. And for the grain of wheat to become any more anything more than a grain of wheat. It has to die. But you understand, this isn't just about death. It's also about resurrection. There's a twofold action here. Listen, the kernel of wheat doesn't just fall into the ground and die. It also springs up in newness of life. It is a picture of death and resurrection. When the kernel of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it is reborn. Listen to me. It is reborn into that which it could have never been. And I'm trying to remember the famous quote by Coach Tom Landry, who coached the Dallas Cowboys for so many years. And he said something like this: my job as a coach is to influence, talking about his players, influence these men to do what they don't want to do so that they can become what they've always dreamed of being. It may not be an exact quote, but it's close. And that's what happens here. The corn of wheat, it falls into the ground and dies, but it's reborn. And when it comes to life, it is changed into what it never could have been had it not fallen in the ground to die. Because death brings a metamorphosis, a transformation. It dies a seed, but it takes on a new life as a blade. It dies to what it was so it can become greater than what it ever could have been otherwise. There's no greater example of this than the Apostle Paul in the Bible. As a proud Pharisee and a leader in the Sanhedrin, he had prestige and power and pride. He had a safe, secure, predictable life. But had he remained a Pharisee, we would never have even heard of him. That's right. Had he chosen to play it safe, to take the line of least resistance, to take the easy way, had he remained a Pharisee, we would have never heard of him. And think of what would never have been had he retained his seat on the Sanhedrin and played it safe in comfortable surroundings. He would have remained alone. But he fell on the ground and died. And you see the principle after he died, the resurrection that took place in his own life, that Paul the apostle became greater than he would have ever been as a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee. He became the apostle of the apostles, the missionary to the Gentiles, and a man who has influenced Western history for 2,000 years. And what did he say? Here's how he described it in Galatians 2 and 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. That's the seed falling into the ground and dying. I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. That's the corn. That's the seed springing up to look like this. Bushels of wheat. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I've died to myself. That's self-death. That's surrender. That's self-death. Dying to self-will. I'm not living my life anymore. I'm not dead. I'm just dead to Paul's life so that Christ can live His life in me. Because if I am living my life in me, Christ cannot live His life in me. He walked the earth as one already dead and yet continually dying anew, always bearing within Him the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be manifested in Him. And as a result, He bore much fruit. But all of that came out of His brokenness, His surrender, and His self-denial. And in the Apostle Paul, we see a kernel of wheat falling into the ground to die, springing up to new life again in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And it is continuing to produce even decades, decades later, thousands of years later. The investment of His life is still paying dividends and benefits and gifts to the body of Christ, even to this very day, to this very moment. What prompted my mind in this direction? An example for me, not that's one from Scripture. But yesterday in Cleveland, Benita and I were there to help bury one of the greatest men I've ever known. His name was Ralph Brewer. Ralph Brewer was the overseer in the Dakotas when we went there back in 1980. I can tell you, it seems like yesterday in some ways. And he was the overseer, and his wife Aurelia, and they became lifelong friends. Our hearts and families just linked together in a very special way. 31 years have been really good friends. And he died earlier in the week. It was on Tuesday. He died in his sleep and passed away. And as I was preparing my thoughts to deliver eulogy, was honored to do so. It's one of the greatest honors of my life to stand there and tell people about my friend. I was forced to go back and relive and take the journey again, and I began to reflect upon the incidences and the occasions where he poured himself into me. How my life was made rich by his treasure that he imparted into my life, and how he blessed me again and again and again. And for more than 30 years, I have lived with the blessedness that he imparted into my life. And have tried to share that treasure and his gift with other people. And I realized that probably more than any person I've ever known in my life, he had the greatest influence upon me in terms of God using him to help shape me and change me. And the impact that he made in my life. And I had to honor the fact that much of who I am today, I owe to him. So many things that I learned from this man. Talented, gifted, in extraordinary measure, but a lot of people didn't know how gifted he was. In some ways, he was underappreciated. Because you had to get up close and be around him for a long time, because Ralph wasn't flashy and he wasn't into self-promotion and he didn't require the limelight to do his best, and he wasn't about me. He was one of the most modest, unassuming people I've ever met, who just went about in a very quiet way, went about doing his work and fulfilling his ministry with a dedication and skill that is seldom matched. Incredibly gifted man. And he just poured into my life and into my life. And it was said of Barnabas in the New Testament that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and by him many people were added unto the Lord. And I quoted that verse yesterday in the funeral service and said this could be an epitaph for Ralph Brewer. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and by him many people were added unto the Lord. He was a good man, but more than that, he was a great man. And here's what made him great. It wasn't his titles or his office. It wasn't his position or his education. It wasn't his achievements. It wasn't his successes. It wasn't his accomplishments. Hear me well. None of those things make a man great. They may be the criteria by which the culture measures greatness. And even a large segment of the church. But I tell you, the kingdom of God has a much different standard. Whoever is greatest among you, Jesus said, while toweling the water from his hands, let him be the servant of all. And if he was anything, Ralph Brewer was a faithful servant of Christ. And all of the blessing of his life, the giftedness, the talent, the skill, all that he was, it would have been lost. Except had he not been willing to fall in the ground and die. Obviously not literally, figuratively. To surrender his life and sacrifice, no longer living for himself, losing his life for Christ's sake. He fell in the ground and died. And believe me, that kernel of wheat is being multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied Because you see, his legacy is one of faithfulness and dedication that lives on in the lives of the people that he touched, and the people they touched, and the people they touched. And whether you realize it or not, today you have been blessed by him and touched by his gift imparted to you through me. You're being, and he doesn't even know you. Would have never known you. And it all came because one man was willing to live in sacrifice as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fell in the ground and died. And he bore much fruit. And folks, that is a life that counts. That's the kind of life that counts. You give yourself away in service. In service. I heard on television Coach Anthony Grant and Coach Nick Saban talking to a group of tornado survivors and to a group of people who were helping them. I don't know if you saw it or not, but they were talking about that. And Coach Saban was talking about the importance of serving others. He said, it's too bad that it takes a tragedy like this to prompt us and motivate us to serve other people. He said, it's good that we did, but is it, why don't we do it before, when there is no tornado? Good thought. And he went on to say, he said, people in our world measure greatness by, you know, what you win and how much you have and what your title is and your position, your success in life. But Coach Saban said the greatest man who has ever lived was Jesus Christ, and all he did was serve other people. That's all he did. I think a Roll Tide would have been reverently appropriate right there. I want to share one thing with you. I need to borrow a handkerchief. Somebody got a handkerchief? I don't have one. Anybody got a handkerchief I can borrow? Nobody? No, I want a handkerchief. You got a handkerchief? Is it clean? It's clean. Okay. This is how most of us come to God. Give me. Feed me. Bless me. Give me this, I want that. Bless me, Lord, I pray. Give me what I think I need to make it through the day. Make me wealthy, keep me healthy, fill in what I've missed on my never-ending shopping list. That's where we come. This is our approach to God. What would it be, and how much greater would our life count if we came this way? The prodigal son, he had two prayers. First was more like a demand. First thing he said was, give me. Give me my inheritance. Give me your blessing. Give me. Give me, give me, give me. And that's a lot of what we do, Father. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Give me. A brokenhearted father gave him his share of the inheritance and he left home. Now, I'm speculating, and I don't know that this happened this way, but if I know anything about a teenage boy away from home for the first time with a lot of money in his pocket, I've got a good idea that this is not unreasonable to think that it might have happened this way. When the prodigal son left home, he probably thought to himself, boy, when I get to the far country, I'm going to buy some new threads, designer clothes, best clothes. I'm going to get new shoes, new wardrobe. I'm going to wear expensive jewelry. I'm going to eat the finest of foods, nothing but prime rib for me. And I'm going to celebrate and party and have a good time. That's what he went to the far country looking for. You know the story. It didn't turn out that way. Oh, for a while it was fun, but it ended in a crash. And he ends up at a hog pen. And he remembers his father's house. When he comes to himself, he remembers the father's house. He says, I'll go home. And he returns home to his father, surprised more than likely beyond belief when the father runs to meet him and falls upon him and kisses him and kisses him and kisses him. And what's so interesting about that story is this. All of the things he thought he would find in the far country, all the things he went looking for in the far country were in his father's house all the time. For the father said, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put new shoes on his feet. put a gold ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. We're having prime rib tonight. Tell the band to tune their instruments. We're going to celebrate and rejoice. That's what he went looking for in the far country. That's what the demand, give me, took him to the far country. And lo and behold, he returns home to discover that everything he was looking for in the far country was right there in his father's house all the time. And this time when he comes, he has a different prayer. Before he left, he came and said, give me. But when he returns, he doesn't say, give me. He said, make me a servant in your house. The demand, give me, led him to ruin. But that humble prayer, make me a servant, ushered him into the fullness of his father's house and blessing. The father said to him, son, all that I have is yours. So what is your prayer? Give me. There's nothing wrong with asking, praying for people and things. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm not talking about a prayer and your quest. I'm talking about a mindset and an attitude and a way of approaching God. Is it a mindset that's like, give me, what's in it for me, bless me, that puts me at the center, my will, what I want, what I need, what I think I have to have, how I can be blessed, where it's all about me? Or is it a life that counts? It says, let me fall on the ground and die. Because that's the way to fruitfulness and that's the way to life. For if you save your life, you will lose it, Jesus said. If you lose your life for my name's sake, you will find it.